So we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, and we've reached the end of Jesus' long road trip to Jerusalem. He's arrived.
So he rides a donkey down the Mount of Olives towards the city, and all these crowds are forming, and people are singing, "Praise the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're laying down their cloaks in front of him.
Why all this royal treatment?
Okay, so Israel's ancient prophets promised that one day God himself would arrive and rescue his people and rule the world. Other times, the prophet spoke about a coming king who would ride into Jerusalem to bring justice and peace.
So Jesus is activating all these hopes that he's that king, and everyone's ecstatic.
Well, not everybody. The religious leaders, they think Jesus is a threat to their power, and so they're not happy. But even more striking, Jesus himself is distraught. He's actually weeping as he rides.
Yeah, why?
Well, Jesus can see what is coming. He knows that he won't be accepted as Israel's king, and he knows that Israel will keep going down a destructive path, neglecting the poor, stirring up rebellion against their Roman oppressors, and he knows that it will lead to death. It breaks his heart.
And it riles him up. The first thing he does in Jerusalem is march into the temple courts, and he drives out the money changers, disrupting the entire sacrificial system.
Yeah, he's staging a prophetic protest, and he stands in the center of the courtyard, shouting out words from Israel's ancient prophets. This is supposed to be a place of worship, but you've made it a den of rebels.
A den of rebels?
Yeah, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, who stood in this same spot, the center of Israel's religious and political power. And he offered the same critique of Israel's leaders, that they're rebellious and corrupt.
And they get the message and start to plan to have him killed.
Which is no surprise to Jesus. In fact, he planned that all of this would happen during Passover.
This is the Holy Week when Jewish people celebrate their ancient story of how God liberated them from slavery and invited them into a covenant relationship.
And so Jesus uses the symbols of Passover to reveal the meaning of his coming death. The broken bread was his broken body, and the wine was his blood that would establish a new covenant relationship between God and Israel. Jesus was going to die for his people and open up a new way forward.
After the meal, Jesus takes his disciples to a garden to pray.
And he struggles with the very human desire to save his life instead of sacrificing it, but he overcomes this temptation.
And it's here where the religious leaders with the temple guards find him and arrest him.
Now, Jerusalem was being ruled by the Roman Empire, and so the temple leaders couldn't execute Jesus without permission from their Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate. And so they make up this charge that Jesus is a rebel king stirring up revolution against the Roman emperor.
Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?"
And Jesus answers, "You say so."
So Pilate can see that Jesus is an innocent man and he doesn't deserve death.
But the leaders keep insisting that he is dangerous. So they negotiate a compromise. Pilate will release an actual rebel against Rome, a man named Barabbas, instead of Jesus. And so the innocent is handed over in the place of the guilty.
Jesus is taken away with two other accused criminals and nailed to a Roman execution device. And people are mocking him. "Hey, if you're the Messianic king, save yourself and us."
But Jesus loved his enemies to the very end, offering hope to one of the criminals dying beside him. And he even prayed for his executors, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing."
And then the sky darkened as an innocent man died the death of a rebel.
And then Jesus cried out with ancient words from Israel's Psalms, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then Jesus died, innocent and alone.
And at the baby fold, as I was teaching about Palm Sunday with a group of children, we talked about, you know, the children waving the palm branches and the whole thing, right? And we know the story pretty well. And so as a review, I was asking the children, "Now, why do we call this Palm Sunday? What's that about? Why do we call it Palm Sunday?" And they're kind of thinking, and one of the kids finally raised his hand and he said, "Well, because the children were so happy to see Jesus." I said, "Okay, yeah, right, but why Palm Sunday? Why that?" He said, "Well, because they were high-fiving each other." So if you're not comfortable with the waving of the palms, if you could just high-five somebody, same thing. So if you want to borrow that, you go right ahead, Palm Sunday. Speaking of palms, let me read a psalm, 107, 1-3. Give thanks to the Lord, because he is good, because he is faithful, his love lasts forever. That's what those who are redeemed by the Lord say, the ones God redeemed from the power of their enemies, the one God gathered from various countries, from east, west, north, and south. God is good. That's what we say. It's true, right? Simple. Hold on to that. North, south, east, west. God is good. He is faithful. That's what we say. That's where we'll start today. John's gospel, where I'll be taking the rest of the message from, is filled with miracles, signs, and wonders. And here's the verse in it that drives me nuts. The last words of John's gospel. Doggone it. John 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written down in this book. Dang you, John. There's a bunch of stuff that aren't, it just doesn't get written down. He says, there's so many, I couldn't possibly write them all down. All these signs and wonders, and they're not written down. Verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why do we have the accounts of the signs and wonders? So that we may believe in Jesus, that we may believe he is exactly who he says he is, and that when we will believe, we will have life. Amen? That's the point. So we have many, but not all, of the signs and wonders recorded. And many of these miracles, these healings, these feedings, even temporary resurrection. You know, we got Lazarus coming up. We find today's passage that I'm going to have here wrapped in the middle of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, we'll get to Palm Sunday here in a minute, but I'm building up to something here. And you already know this story, right? The feeding of the 5,000. There's the multitudes gather to hear Jesus preach, and he preaches all day. And there's lots of them. The 5,000 is really probably 10,000 or more, right? Because they're counting, that's 5,000 men plus women and children. So think stadium, stadium. Huge, huge, huge multitude of people. Jesus tells the disciples to feed them. Remember that? There's, you know, the people are hungry and probably hangry, right? And so the disciples are like, we better get rid of this crowd. You know, they're going to get grumbly. You know, Jesus, you better do something. Let's dismiss the crowd so they can go get some food. And Jesus says the ridiculous thing. Well, you feed them. And the disciples are like, can't possibly, it's a stadium, right? We can't possibly feed all these people. They're going to turn on us if we even try, right? It's going to be terrible. And you know the story. Jesus miraculously does that. You know, the miracle did not happen in Jesus' hands. It could not have happened in Jesus' hands, right? I mean, Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He takes these, what do you have? And that's what they bring Jesus, 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's what you do have. That's what Jesus asked. Well, what do you have? I don't have enough, Lord, for what you're asking. What do you have? Bring it. He blesses it. But he doesn't hold the miracle. How could he? If Jesus held the miracle in his hands, Lord, bless this and make it enough, the heavens would have opened. And thousands of pounds of bread would have, right? And fish, right? Would have buried Jesus, right? If he had held the miracle in his. It didn't happen in his hands. It did not happen in the disciples' hands. Same thing. It happened person to person to person to person. Who has the miracle hands? The people have it. Okay, right. So but this incredible miracle has just happened, right, among the people. Jesus is the miracle maker. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it's happening out here, this incredible, incredible miracle with food left over, mind you. And we usually end our story right there. Yeah, when we read that story, we end it right there. But if we read on, we catch something very interesting, and it tells us something about what happened on Palm Sunday. That's why I'm bringing us here. If we read on, we learn this. The next verse, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw that he had done this miraculous sign, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is coming into the world." Jesus understood that they were about to come and force him to be their king. The people experienced the feeding of the 5,000, and they're going to take him and make him be their king. They're about to force him. They're going to vote him in. They're going to make him be their king. So he took refuge again and went alone up to the mountain. Jesus understands that the people are about to take things into their own hands and make him be the kind of king they want him to be. And he gets out of there. And he sends the disciples into the boat and across the lake so that they're not influenced either. When he sees that the people are about to take matters into their own hands and to force him to be the king they want him to be, he gets away from them and sends the 12 away to get them away from that influence too. Boys, get in the boat. Gotta go. So the boys have had a pretty cool day. They're pretty jazzed, right? Feeding thousands of people. They were right there in the thick of it. And they're probably like, wow. I mean, mind's blown, right? And I'm sure they were tired, but really excited what they just experienced. And Jesus sends the 12 in a boat across the sea to Capernaum. It's not really across the sea, it's up to Capernaum. So let me read that account of the crossing of the sea. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake. They got into a boat and were crossing the lake to Capernaum. It was already getting dark, and Jesus hasn't come to them yet. The water was getting rough because a strong wind was blowing. When the wind had driven them out for about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water. He was approaching the boat, and they were afraid. He said to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat. They wanted to take him into the boat. And just then, the boat reached the land where they would have been heading. The next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake realized that only one boat had been there. They knew Jesus hadn't gone with his disciples, but the disciples had gone alone. Some boats from Tiberias, near the lake where they had eaten the bread over which the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. After the feeding of the 5,000, after they had been fed, they're following Jesus. Why? Because he can feed them, right? And also, did anybody else catch the little mini miracle in there? This is why Pastor Brian is at Panera for hours preparing sermons. I see him there. Because did anybody catch that? They're 3 or 4 miles out in the boat. Passage is three and a half miles. Jesus comes to them in the storm, walking on the water, and they're about to take him into the boat. And I checked this. This is why it takes so long, because we can't leave this stuff alone. It's like three and a half miles. The trip to Capernaum is at least 5. Jesus walks on water in the storm, and they're about to take him in. And I checked this across all translations. They wanted to receive him in the boat. They were about to take him into the boat. He doesn't ever get in the boat. And suddenly they're at their destination. All of a sudden, a couple miles goes away. And all of a sudden they're there. There's like, zoop. There's a little time warp there. There's something happens right there. So you investigate that. I'll see you at Panera. There's like a little, have you ever caught that? Have you ever, like Mark uses immediately, they're there. It's another one. Think about that over dinner. Okay. Back on task, Lori. But interesting. So dusk gives way to dark, and this storm blows up, and it's battering the disciples again, and they're rowing hard against the wind and waves, and they're terrified. And they're, this just a couple miles out, 3 or 4 miles out in the deep water, and here comes Jesus. And because he doesn't come with them, because he's got to get off alone, he's not with them. And if he meant to come along to save them, he didn't. it's too late now. Well, there's too late Jesus again. Anybody else had that? You know, there's too late. You know, Jesus is sick. No Jesus. Lazarus is dead. Still no Jesus. That too late Jesus. Anybody experienced too late Jesus? Oh, too late Jesus. Oh, it's hard, right? When it feels like he's just not showing up for you. What, you had something better to do, Jesus? My loved one is sick. My loved one is dying. My loved one is gone. Where are you? Come on, I'm not the only one who's felt that way. Oh, it hurts when Jesus disappoints, seems to disappoint, seems to be missing in action. That hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, messes with us. Until in hindsight, we see what he was really doing. But we know that delay is not deny, and his timing is right on, and there's lessons to be learned in the storm and faith to be built in trial, but that's a hard place to stand in your faith, isn't it, when he seems too late? So when the disciples are just ready to give up and accept their fate, they see the figure walking on the water, and Jesus says, I am. It's one of those great I am statements. And he says, do not be afraid. One of the 365 times that we get a don't be afraid in Scripture, you know there's 365, right? This year's a leap year. So I'm thinking we get one freak out day this year. I know which day mine's going to be. I've got it on the calendar. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's in November. The disciples are about to take him in the boat again, this little mini miracle, but they're, you know, Jesus declares, you know, I am in the storm, and they're on the beach. Again, talking about baby full group of kids I had, we were doing kind of a get to know you activity, and a real easy question to ask that nobody's threatened by is, what's your favorite food? Right? It's an easy one for kids. And so we're just going around the circle of the children. What's your favorite food? What's your favorite food? So I was getting all the typical answers. Pizza, you know, spaghetti, Chinese food, ice cream, whatever. And the new kid in the group was a rather circular fellow, spherical child, who I'll call him Pugsley, not his real name, but fits. we were coming around to him, and he really was quite dangerously overweight. We had to kind of address that, and we did, and he did well with us. But he was really bribed with food by his family to get his behavior under control. He literally got a box of Twinkies every morning to get him on the bus. I mean, it was, I know, cringeworthy, but we got that. Well, that worked out with his family, too. They didn't know what else to do. So I got around to him, and I said, you know, what's your favorite food? And he said, buffet. Me too. So good. So when the crowds came to see Jesus the next day, they arrived at the place where they had the all-you-can-eat buffet of fish and bread. That's where they came. Let's go back to that spot. They were there ready for breakfast. They had just seen the disciples go off in the boat from there without Jesus, and he wasn't there, so they head to Capernaum too. They start walking. So when they find Jesus, here's what they say: Rabbi, when did you get here? Like, they can't quite figure it out. They don't know that he went across the water. Right? When did you get here? Jesus calls them out right away. I don't have time to read it all, but here's what he says: You are looking to me. You're looking for me because I fed you. He says that to them. You're looking for me because I fed you. And then he declares, I am the bread of life. Jesus does this. He feeds the multitude and declares he's the bread of life. He heals the blind man and declares, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. He raises Lazarus. He is what we need, not the thing. He is what we need. Does that make sense? So he is the bread of life. Jesus wants to be so much more than a Burger King. He wants to be king, not just Burger King, not just the one who feeds. He wants to be our bread. Too often we are tempted to look to him to be our personal blessing dispenser, right? My mom had a favorite uncle who would spoil her with things. He was just a great guy. But she just loved to be around him because he could provide her with not just things, but adventures. He had a great farm, a tree farm. And so she had many adventures, or so did I. I mean, generations of fun on this farm. And so she had a nickname for him, Uncle Woodja. Would you take me to the farm? Would you let me drive the tractor? Would you? Uncle Woodja. And I'd be tempted to call him that too. And we kind of want God to be Uncle Woodja. Would you hear my prayers over everybody else's? I know you got other things, but would you hear my prayers? Would you come quickly to my rescue? Tell me I'm not alone in this. Please, tell me I'm not alone in this. Would you, but God, would you please hear me? We want him to conquer our foes, whoever we decide those are, and meet our needs first, whatever those are. We like superhero Jesus, right? Come to my rescue, right? When I work with children, I often have them draw a picture of God. Draw me a picture of God. What do you think God looks like? And it's interesting what I get. And then I have them draw a picture of themselves because I want to see how big God is in comparison to them. It's interesting. But very often, when they draw God, he's a superhero. God wears a cape. God's a superhero. Strong God superhero a lot of times. Now that, and that's kind of what we want. Swoop into my situation. Vanquish my foes. Take care of my problems. Stomp them down. Right? And bless me. That's what we want. Too often we seek his hand when we should be seeking his face. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. David said, thy face do I seek. We need to look deeper into Jesus, past what he can do for you, into what he can do through you and with you. You need to seek his face. So I want to fast forward, and let's get to Palm Sunday, because that's where we see the picture of the contrast between what we tend to want Jesus to be and who he is. During this last week on earth, Jesus entered the gate to Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd. I love the video, the Bible Project, I recommend. I don't know if you guys are using that regularly, but that's it's awesome. Entered the gate to Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're waving their palm branches. They're waving their palm branches. So from Joseph Amaral's book, which Jeff recommended to me, Jeff and Denise, Understanding Jesus, we get this insight. When we read about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, have you ever wondered how it was that people were lined up already? They were like already there when he came in. That's kind of like, where'd they come from and why were they already lined up? Like how? Because it was a surprise that he was coming. That wasn't normal. He wasn't expected. Why were they already there? Well, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, there was a huge crowd standing there with palm branches in hand, waiting to welcome him. Not him. They were already there because it was Passover. And all the lambs for Passover came from Bethlehem. Interesting. The high priest would go down to Bethlehem and find a perfect lamb, literal lamb. After selecting the lamb, the high priest would carry it back to the city through the eastern gate on the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover. He would carry the lamb through the temple area, and the people would gather with palm branches, so they're already there, and sing praises to the Lord. They would shout, Hosanna to the Lamb of God who has come to take our sins away. They're talking about the lamb that's going to be sacrificed, that they've done for years and years and years, okay? Temporary atonement, This is why people were gathered at the Eastern Gate, ready for a parade of the Lamb. Not Jesus yet, but just the Lamb. The people were gathered to cheer for the Lamb who was to be sacrificed for their sins. It is quite possible that the priest had brought the Lamb for Passover through the gate right before Jesus entered. Jesus is not recognized by the people as the Lamb of God. Not all of them. They only know the Lamb who is sacrificed for atonement, and they are cheering for that Passover Lamb. It's also significant that Jesus comes riding on a donkey. This fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you riding on a donkey. They shout, Hosanna, which is taken from a key messianic psalm, 118:25, and it literally means, save me now. Hosanna does not mean, yay, Jesus, praise you. It does not mean that. Hosanna doesn't mean, we love you, Jesus, you're our guy. It's not worship. Hosanna means save me. Save me. I think that explains part of Jesus' tears. Jesus isn't smiling on Palm Sunday. I know we make it kind of sound like that. Jesus is teary because the people aren't worshiping him. They're begging him to feed them. Burger King. Save me. Hosanna. The na of Hosanna is like an exclamation point. It's now. Save me now. Be our guy. Feed me. Save us. Get these Romans off our back. Be my king that's on my side. Be that guy. And Jesus knows that's not his kingdom. They're begging for the wrong kingdom. They're begging for the wrong thing. So Jesus is coming in on a donkey. Did the people wonder, why are you on a donkey? Our king's supposed to be on a horse. The tradition was if a king entered another kingdom in someone else's area, if they were coming for war, they came on a horse. If they were coming in peace, they came on a donkey. It was like a signal, right? So this king that they want to get these Romans out of the way should be on a horse. And they're like, why is he on a donkey? You don't want that. A peaceful king's not going to do anything to these Romans. They're oppressing and hurting us. Like, where's your horse, Jesus? Donkey, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. No, where's your horse, Jesus? Let's do this. Be our king. We'll be powerful. And make us powerful, too. Make us happy and full. How quickly the chants and singing Hosanna chains to shout of crucify him from this to this in less than a week. Get a fist. He didn't conquer the Romans. He didn't bring a new empire. He keeps talking about kingdom, but it's not an empire like they want. He wants kingdom. It's different, right? It's different. He just keeps feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, and forgiving sinners. And they're screaming, save me now. Be my superhero. Make us great. Save us now. And he just keeps disappointing them. And as the week goes on, he gets weaker and weaker in their eyes. He's supposed to be rising up. He's going down. So finally, when he stands up with Pilate, he's bloody. And they free a murderer. Because he's not what they want after all. Why did they turn? Because he's not what they wanted, what they pictured, what they thought a king was supposed to be. They didn't want this kind of king. They don't want that kind of kingdom. They don't want the Prince of Peace. They want power. breaks my heart because I'm guilty of this too. When I should be seeking his face, I'm seeking his hand. I want him to be my king so that I can be his princess. I want him in his gold shiny crown so that I can put on my tiara. I want him to be on my side instead of wanting to be on his side. Doing what it takes to love him more each day. Following his demands to love God, neighbor, and myself. He set aside his crown of divinity and took on a crown of thorns. And I need to set my tiara down and be willing to be humbled and obedient and suffer when necessary so that Christ can truly rule my heart. The signs and wonders recorded in John's gospel have a specific purpose, and John tells us what it is. It is so that we will believe in Jesus and have life in his name. Jesus didn't come to solve our problems. He came to forgive us when we repent. He let us ride out a storm or two, but he is always present and waiting for us to receive him into our situation and trust him with the outcome and the timing of it. It is an ongoing miracle. Well, let's not miss the real Lamb of God. Let's look past the things of this world and into the next. For when we do accept Christ as the true and only Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, oh, we'll be there, lined up and cheering when Christ returns in final victory on a horse this time. Can we see that, the last slide? I love it. Oh, can't wait. We'll be there cheering when he comes in final victory on a horse, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on his side, right? Oh, sword in his hand. He'll be making all things new. When he comes back, that's what we're going to get. No donkey this time. That's what we're going to get. And we will be cheering. We will be in worship this time. It won't be, oh, save us. It will be, oh, thank you, Jesus. And we'll be with him. Glory to God in the highest. That will be a day. High five. Amen.